Well, this evening, I'd kind of like to focus in on a topic of how Christians engage in their culture. And there's a few reasons why I'm doing this is, well, first of all, there are just a number of different books out nowadays that talk about this. This book by Andy Crouch called Making Culture. I got on our media right now, you'll be finding out more of that, but plugged into that, and there's a book by Larry Osborne that says Thriving in Babylon. A number of months ago, this is quite a long time ago, but a few of us here at church went to hear a fellow by the name of David Kinnaman, and he wrote a book entitled You Lost Me, and it was really about kids growing up in this culture, how they relate to the culture, the impact the culture is having on them, and in turn, trying to, you know, challenge the church to engage with their culture. And sometimes we just don't know how to do that very well. So a number of these books actually turn to the book of Daniel, of all books. I think it's a great choice to think about how we as Christians engage in our culture. So I'd like you to turn with me to Daniel. We are actually going to be reading chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. Now in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief officials gave them new names to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief officials for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the officials to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord, the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. You know, I have to say that, growing up, the book of Daniel was one of my favorite books to read. I mean, it was a Sunday school classic, to tell you the truth. I mean, it was something that, you would have thought George Lucas could have written, because there were so many great special effects in it. I mean, you have these guys walking around in a fire, and then a fourth appears and none of them get harmed. That was just a tremendous story. Maybe some of you remember that hand from heaven that came and drew writing on the palace wall. I thought, wow, what a cool story that was. You have Daniel telling a king what he dreamed about when he didn't even know himself, and then interpreting that dream on top of that. And who can forget the great story of Daniel in the lion's den? I mean, these are special effects stories that your imagination can just get a hold of and see these wonderful glowing images. A great Sunday school book of the Bible, I thought. Well, you know, I guess reading some of these books on culture and having them reference the book of Daniel, you know, I think it's a great book now to study about people who are living in a culture that is not their own. Now, initial reading of chapter 1, I think, here in Daniel, you might come up with a theme, I think it's an incorrect theme, that, you know, when God's people go to another place, they're always going to thrive, no matter where they are, even if they're in the worst place, like the heart of Babylon, somehow they will thrive and everything's going to be all right. Jews are going to be winners because the God of Israel is a winner. But, you know, you think about that, at least over history, there were plenty of Jews that lived in Babylon that never came home. There were plenty of Jews that were sent to Auschwitz, Dachau, and other concentration camps in World War II, and they were sent to gas chambers. Now, not to mention not only Jews, but Christians as well. Christians suffered during World War II. Even though some Dutch people were hauled off to concentration camps, they all did not survive. And I don't think we can simply take chapter 1 and come up with a theme that Jews or any of God's people who are winners, teaming up with a winning God, no matter where they go, are always going to come up as winners. That just doesn't seem to be the case. It just doesn't seem to be the theme, particularly of Daniel chapter 1. But here, I think, is a better theme. I'd like to suggest, as you read this story, that God, no matter what circumstances, no matter where God's people are located, God is always, He is always in control, and His people must somehow engage in that culture which God has brought them to. They shouldn't be swallowed up in that culture, but somehow they need to stand firm. Now, when you look at this culture, you look at the events that happened to these Jews who were living in Judah at the time, I mean, this was a pretty traumatic and dramatic event that took place in their lives. I mean, the prophets of old had prophesied, had told these Jews, had said, you need to repent, you need to turn around. But when Nebuchadnezzar besieged that city, I mean, things were in total uproar. You know, I thought about, that's where I kind of got the idea for the title of this sermon. You know, it was, you remember the story of the Wizard of Oz, when Dorothy was all of a sudden swept up in her home with her little dog, Toto. They were wheeled up in the air, and all of a sudden they plopped down in the land of Oz. And you remember what she said to Toto when she stood, when she walked out of that home, now in the Wizard of Oz? Anybody? Toto, I've got a feeling we're not in Kansas anymore. You ever feel like today that we're not in Kansas anymore? I mean, you simply need to turn on your television set and watch some of these political debates. I watch these debates, and I watch people physically fighting with each other, and I say to myself, man, we are not in Kansas anymore. I look at young kids, young teenagers, and even younger now, equipped with guns, roaming around streets, holding up people, shooting people. Just recently, a couple weeks ago, I used to live in the Alger Heights area for a little while. Seemed like, uncalled for violence. You know, we're not living in Kansas anymore. This has become a dramatic change in our culture. You know, the Babylonians were considered to be one of the most violent, violent nations of all times. In fact, you know by even reading the book of Revelation that the Babylonians became the symbol for a godless society. Revelation 14, verse 8 says, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." Babylon was a tremendously wicked nation. Here's probably the most, the nation was ruthless. You know this was a dramatic change for these people of Israel, but I believe what God is trying to say right off the bat, telling Daniel, that God is still in control. I mean, when you open these words, did you notice it doesn't just list all of these events, but it says the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the artifacts from the temple of God. Listen, people, I don't care how unruly things look, even in our own continent. I know that the political system, the political process, the political candidates don't seem to be like they used to be. But no matter what, no matter who is control, as Larry Osborne put it, we always have to remember that God is in control of who is in control. And it is so easy to lose sight of this. You know, I'm just going to challenge you to do just a couple of things maybe this upcoming week or the couple weeks. Try this, for instance. After you watch one of the political debates, why don't you just turn the television off and just remind yourself, God is in control of who is in control. God is in control of who is in control. And I'd recommend, instead of watching so much television at night, particularly the news just before you go to bed, fill yourself with something much more positive. Fill yourself with a favorite scripture passage that reminds you that God is seated on his throne. God is in control of who is in control. God is my refuge and strength and ever-present help in times of trouble. Therefore, I will not fear, though the mountains give way, though the seas are in uproar, the seas roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging. God still is in control. And the book of Daniel repeats that theme over and over again. When Nebuchadnezzar goes crazy and he finally comes around, he recognizes that it's God who sits on the throne. When Daniel interprets all of these dreams, within those dreams and within those interpretations, it seems like Daniel always reminds himself or always reminds the person he is interpreting the dream that it is God who is in control of all these things. I want to ask this question: how then are we as Christians going to interact with culture around us? And Tim Keller gave four typical ways that Christians have, over history, dealt with their culture around them. One he calls the defense against culture. And that ideology would mean that it's really through force that we try to rally together and overthrow the surrounding culture and take it back so that it becomes like Kansas again. You know, and if I thought about this, if Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, would have adopted this type of plan, I think they would have been working more underground. They would have been working, trying to grab this person and that person, trying to conspire, trying to get enough people together that through guerrilla warfare, they could overthrow these Babylonians. You know, it's very interesting to me that, you know, in some ways, this is no unique strategy. I mean, you see it throughout all of history. Even during Jesus' day, there was this group of people, Jews, called the Zealots. If you know anything about the Zealots, they were not nice Jews. One of their specialty tactics was to carry little arms, knives under their belts. If they were in the market and there was some sort of Roman officer going by in a crowd, they'd quickly pull that knife out of their pocket and give them a jab. Walk away, nobody would know. That's one way, defensive against, by force, trying to take that surrounding culture around you and win it back to Kansas. One is method is purity from it. And if you believed in this type of method, you'd attempt to separate yourself from the culture around you. Now, and again, I don't mean to be judgmental here, but if you probably wanted a modern-day group of people that's practicing that method, you probably would say the Amish are kind of more inclined to do something like that, to pull back, to isolate, to not really engage in this culture too much, because of such great fears that the culture around us might infiltrate our values and we would just be spoiled. And again, I'm just going to say that in Jesus' day, there was a group of people called the Essenes. And these people, the Essenes, really lived in this far remote place out in the Judean wilderness, all by themselves. They built a community. Rarely did they have any contact with anybody outside of their community. That method? Purity from the culture around you. A third way would be relevant to your culture. Now, in this type of method, you would, you'd attempt to be kind of hip to people around you. You want to make sure that, you know, the culture around you sees Christians as being kind of cool, that we're with it. You know, that we're, I know you're looking at me and you're saying, doggone, Pastor Bob, you're 58 years old. You're never going to be able to do that, and you're right. You know, I don't have to worry about that one too much. But some people try to be hip or, I guess, take in that culture. And interesting enough, during Jesus' day, there was this group of people called the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were this priestly group that people, particularly Pharisees, accused of being too heavily influenced by Hellenism, by the Greek culture around them. They participated in way, way, way too many cultural things. They started absorbing all these values from this outside foreign country, this Roman culture, this Greek culture around them. They became so hip that a lot of Jews had no use for them. And finally, Keller calls this fourth method the faithful presence within. And if you practice this type of theory or engagement, you would see yourself as not separating yourself from the culture, but you would be involved in different spheres of the culture, and maybe in politics, maybe in the arts, and maybe in the theater. But you would be present with people, but yet you would hold on to your values of who you are as a Jesus follower. Now, what does this faithful presence within method look like? Well, I think Daniel is a type of person who practices that type of method. You know, in the first chapter here, King Nebuchadnezzar orders his chief officers to bring in some of the best looking, the strongest fitting Israelites into the royal family. And I don't think there's anything really malicious about this. He's not forcing them. He just kind of invites them in subtly. And he says to them, well, you know, let's give them 3 years in our culture. And I think what he's thinking here is they're going to see all the wonderful benefits of our culture, all the great values and things we practice. And before you know it, they'll join our ranks. So he offers them this 3-year training program to serve in his palace. Now, first, what does he do? Well, there's this matter of name changes, right? I mean, he gives Daniel and his three friends different names. Now, just remember, Daniel and his three friends had very Hebrew names. Daniel, his name meant God being a name. Well, he had El in his name, El meaning that God was part of his life. Hananiah had the term Yah, which stood for Yahweh. Mishael, again El. Azariah, again Ah. Yahweh. Daniel's name meant God is my judge. But when he enters Nebuchadnezzar's court, he's given the name Belteshazzar, which means Bel, which was the god of Babylon. Bel is my protector. Now, he doesn't seem to protest this at all. Accepts the name, and his three friends accept their names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But then there's this second, thing that happens. It's the question of menu. Okay? You know, the king assigns all of them this daily amount of food and wine at their table. And he puts it before them. He wants them to eat it. But you think about it, well, what's wrong with eating the king's food? I mean, why does Daniel choose to take on a Babylonian name with a Babylonian god, but on the other hand, he's willing to eat the king's food? You know, and I think if you read a little further in the book of Daniel, chapter 11, you might get a hint why David refrained from eating that particular food. It says in this verse, it talks about those who eat the king's food. It says that those who eat the king's food, they enter into a covenant relationship with the king. In some sense, you might say that when you eat of the king's food, you sell yourself out to the king. They would become defenders of the king. They really would be, if they ate this food, they would be offering their bodies as living sacrifices to King Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel refuses to offer his body as a living sacrifice to that king. Kind of reminds you of a New Testament verse, doesn't it? Romans 12, 1 through 2. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable in practice. King Nebuchadnezzar, he's saying, eat my bread, drink my wine, think my thoughts, embrace my hopes. Present your body to me as a living sacrifice. Adopt my values. Conform yourself to my world. And Daniel's response to this is, I know a different type of bread and wine. I know a different king whose values I will adopt. I have a totally different menu to choose from. So what does that mean for you and for me living in this American culture? You know, quite a while ago, a book came out called The Day America Told the Truth. And the book offered a lot of truthful, a real truthful look into American culture. The author happened to ask this question to a number of different people: what do you want most out of life? And what would you expect maybe some of the answers to be? I want to be a better person. I want to do more for others. I want to invest my time and money in things that last. I want to be a better Christian or something beautiful to God. Those answers were so far down on the list. Do you want to know what the top two were? I want to be rich, and I want to be thin. What's God's challenge to us as people living outside of Kansas? For people living in a culture that is rapidly changing, I think he'd tell us, don't let the world around you press in and mold you. Don't let the world around you prescribe for you the menu you're supposed to eat, but let me prescribe the menu. And come and taste the goodness of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, it is challenging for us as people living in this American culture. Things are changing, God. We look at our television sets. We don't see things like Leave It to Beaver anymore. We see acts of violence and all sorts of crazy things paraded across our screens. We see violence on streets. We see handguns in children's hands. And sometimes, God, we just lose hope. Lord, remind us, you are still in control. And you are calling your people here to continue to be a faithful presence within this culture. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.